This morning I'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, found on page 1050 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. John 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Every man that at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the gospel of our Lord. We've now made it through the first couple of weeks of a brand new year. Many of you have taken the time to lay out your new calendars in order to carefully plot out those important dates in the upcoming months that you need to remember, whether it's vacations, whether it's anniversaries or birthdays that you don't want to forget or you need to remember, because if you do forget, you'd be in serious trouble. And although we're still getting acclimated with 2022, I'd be willing to bet that some of you have already received something in the mail known as a save the date. We all know what a save the date is. It's an announcement of someone you know who is getting married. Depending on your circle of friends and family, it's quite possible that you will receive several wedding invitations throughout the year, whether it's from friends, the children of friends, cousins, distant relatives, people you know from work, whatever the case might be, or people who simply want you to send them a gift. We know how that works. People meet, they build a relationship together. They decide that they want to spend the rest of their lives together in this holy institution of marriage, and so they invite the people that are close to them and people that they know to come and celebrate as they enter into this new part of their life together. We can say that weddings are simply part of the natural order of society. In fact, it was God himself who established the institution of marriage in the first place. Marriage is central to our understanding of the world. I remember the first wedding that I officiated as a minister of the gospel of Christ, and it wasn't in the traditional setting of a well-decorated church with flowers and, you know, all that kind of thing. Rather, the first wedding that I officiated happened in one of the chapels at Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas. And in case you're wondering, no, I did not dress up as Elvis. But it is an experience that I will never forget. Some weddings are long and drawn-out affairs, depending on the taste of the bride and the groom. Some are short, some are inside beautifully decorated sanctuaries and cost thousands and thousands of dollars, while others are simple affairs and take place in a venue like a park or next to a waterfall or some outdoor place, something like that. Most of us have either been directly involved in or have attended weddings that fall into these kind of categories. But all this is to say that weddings are simply part of normal everyday life. We've all been there. We've all been married. We've all been to weddings, and we've all been invited to weddings. That is the way that it's always been throughout human history. Marriage is just there. Two people fall in love, and they want other people to be invited to celebrate with them. So it should come as no surprise to us that John places Jesus at a wedding at the beginning of his public ministry. According to John, this wedding marks the starting point for all that he would record about Jesus' life and ministry in his gospel, which means that he includes this account as a way to introduce his readers to Jesus, with the result that faith in Jesus will be the result of understanding and learning about this man, Jesus. John tells us the purpose of all that he chose to include about Jesus' life at the end of his gospel, the closing verses of John chapter 20, Jesus tells us, or he says rather, that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. That's why John wrote his gospel. In other words, John could have written much more about the life and the ministry of Jesus, but he chose to include these things that would not only allow us to know this man, this Son of God, but that we could believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, so that through our belief we can find eternal life that comes only from Jesus. So what that should tell us is that this wedding story is meant for us to see something about Jesus, to learn something about Jesus that would allow us to gain insight into who Jesus is and what he can do in our own lives. And I think that purpose statement found at the end of the Gospel of John needs to be the lens through which we look at some of the things found in this particular event of chapter 2. And the reason I say that is because scholars like to debate about the meaning of certain aspects of this passage. And indeed, there are a few things that can cause interpreters some difficulty regarding whether something should be taken literally or figuratively, whether something carries symbolic meaning or whether it has no meaning at all, whether Jesus' words should be taken one way as opposed to another way. But I think if we use John's purpose statement as a guide, then most of these issues will provide their own answer. We'll see that play out as we make our way through this message this morning. But as we already pointed out, weddings are simply part of normal life experience. Where does John introduce Jesus to the world? At a wedding. And I think what that tells us is that faith in Jesus is demonstrated throughout the normal experiences of everyday life. Let me ask you something. Where is the majority of our faith, of your faith, lived out? In here? Nope. We don't live inside the church sanctuary and spend our days in contemplative prayer surrounded by candles in the King James Version of the Bible. We just don't do that, right? Who does that? Nobody I know. The reality of our faith is lived out there, beyond the four walls of this church. It's lived in our homes. It's lived in workplaces, in the grocery stores, in the schools, in the doctor's office, in the waiting rooms of the doctor's office. It's lived out in the experiences we have and the choices that we make. Our faith is a real-life faith, meaning that it is meant to be the central and driving force in every single thing that we do. But I think that for many people, many Christians included, it's not. What good is faith if it has no bearing on real life? And the answer is it does no good at all. I remember a story that was told by Pastor Chuck Smith, who was a prominent pastor in Southern California. He recently passed away in the last couple of years. But he said he was running late for a very important event that he was supposed to be speaking at, and he and his wife were rushing around the house trying to get everything ready that they needed so they could take off, and they opened the front door, they ran out to the car, he's still trying to do his tie and all that kind of thing, and he stuck the key in the ignition and turned over the car, but the car isn't going to start. It wouldn't start. No matter how many times he tried, it would just go, rawr, 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 rawr. It would never actually kick on. Tried many, many times, and finally he just started whacking on his steering wheel in frustration. New stupid car. By the way, have we been there? Have we done that a time or two? Lost your temper when something isn't going right? But his wife very calmly puts her hand on his shoulder and just says, calm down. It's going to be all right. No sense of getting all hot and bothered about it. You know, why don't we just give this to the Lord and see what the Lord can do with this? And of course, Pastor Chuck Smith should know that, right? He shouldn't be bothered by all these kinds of things that can be frustrating. But his wife was right. And so they calmed down. They offered a prayer to the Lord. And after a couple of minutes, turned the key over, and the car started up. And they made it to their meeting with plenty of time to spare. Now, did God miraculously become a mechanic and fix that car? I don't know. Maybe. But the point of this real-life story is that we can take all of our troubles, all of our worries, all of our burdens to the Lord, even a car that won't start. Do we have a faith like that? A faith that sees any and all situations that we face in life as opportunities to include our Lord Jesus Christ. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. What was the reason that Mary and Jesus and the disciples happened to be at this wedding? Well, the answer is given to us. They were invited. They received a save the date, and that date had finally arrived. It was a time of celebration for this new couple. Now, ancient weddings were a little bit different than our modern celebrations, that in that they could go on for as long as a week. Now, let me just say, as a dad with a daughter, I am very thankful that we no longer practice those ancient traditions. And I was just thinking of Milt Mendel with all his daughters. He'd be in a lot of trouble if we still practiced that ancient ritual today. Exactly how Jesus and his mother knew this couple is not disclosed. But the fact that Jesus was invited suggests that they fell within that community of friends and relatives that would have been invited to such an event. And it's very possible that Mary herself was actually involved in the planning part of this wedding. We don't know for sure, but that would explain her actions in this story. We also need to mention that because weddings were such a large cultural celebration, having a bad wedding, would actually result in major public embarrassment and even cultural shame. There's even evidence that people could actually be sued for having a bad wedding. Can you believe that? Or if the wedding fell short of the cultural norms, standards. Now, with that being said, verse 3 introduces us to a serious problem. They have no wine, the mother of Jesus tells him. Oh, no. They don't have any wine. Disaster is upon them. We all know that just because you receive a wedding invitation doesn't always mean that you're going to show up to the wedding, right? Well, it could be the case that more people showed up to this wedding than the wedding planners had actually planned for, and now they're in trouble because they don't have enough provisions to meet the needs. The wine is gone. There's nothing left to give. Social embarrassment is right there. It's going to happen if they don't do something. Now, I'm not going to get into the debate on whether or not the wine contained alcohol. It's not my purpose today. It was an ancient culture that relied on the fruit of the vine for daily life. That's the basic truth of the matter. They didn't have grocery stores where they could go pick up fresh milk or fruit punch or 7-Up or whatever the case might be. Wine was just simply part of the culture. And the point of John's account is to tell us about the serious problem that could have had a major cultural implications for this couple and their family, because it was the duty of the groom to make sure that everything was well prepared. Everything was in order. Again, whether Mary had some hand in the event planning herself is a matter of conjecture. But nonetheless, Mary brings the problem to Jesus. And Jesus' response to Mary, well, it's a little bit confusing. It caused many people to scratch their heads just a little bit. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? At first glance, it even sounds disrespectful. Who calls their mother woman? I'd probably get a slap on the back of the head if I did something like that. Woman! Jesus almost seems to be annoyed, telling Mary, why are you bothering me with such things? And additionally, Mary's response to Jesus suggests that she simply ignored what he said. And ultimately, it was going to be her will, her desire, that would finally make Jesus do what she wanted him to do. His mother tells his servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Kind of ignoring what Jesus said to her and saying, yeah, you do it. Listen to him. So the question we need to ask is this: is that the proper interpretation? Was Jesus harsh with his mother, and did Mary force Jesus into doing something that he really didn't want to do? And I'm confident in saying the answer is no. That is not what is going on here. First off, John has included this event as a way of introducing his readers to Jesus, the Son of God. It would hardly be glorifying for Jesus to speak harshly to his own mother and seem indifferent to the problem at hand. And second, No one has the authority to force God, to force Jesus to do anything, even his own mother. And by the way, John doesn't deal with the circumstances around Jesus' birth like Matthew and Luke do. John goes right to the heart of the matter, and that Jesus is God who has taken on human flesh and makes his dwelling among us. That's what John wants us to know about Jesus. So how then are we to interpret what takes place here? Well, first we can say that Jesus' reply of woman was not a disrespectful term. In fact, it's the same term that Jesus uses to address Mary while he's hanging on the cross. Woman, behold your son. He wanted John, the beloved apostle, to take care of his mother. And he addresses her as woman. And although we really don't have an adequate translation in English, the best we can do is to say that it meant something like dear woman. It was a term of endearment. And additionally, Jesus was not indifferent to Mary's news about the wine running out. The phrase, what does your concern have to do with me, needs to be understood in light of what Jesus said later in that phrase, in that his hour has not yet come. I have to disagree with some of my Catholic friends in saying that Mary did not make Jesus act on her suggestion. Rather, what Jesus was highlighting by his statement is that his intercession would not be a matter that would be handled according to the natural order of human relationships. A natural response, as Jesus as a human son, would be that Jesus, and perhaps the help of his disciples, might simply go to some of the neighbors or maybe go to the neighboring village and simply get more wine, find some more, and bring it back here. That would be the nature of a natural son helping out his mother. But if Mary was suggesting that Jesus now openly reveal himself as the Christ, the Son of God, then that is a different manner. In fact, it isn't becoming for Jesus to hide his identity for very long. In fact, that's what John is telling us about. Jesus is not the son of Mary. He's the Son of God. That's the most important thing. And it's in his role as the Son of God that Mary comes to him. Therefore, her response to the servants, do whatever he says, carries the tone of more trust in him, as she has come to trust in him, not as the son of Mary, but as the son of God. He's able to do something here, something that is miraculous, something that is powerful, something that is beyond the natural order of things. And the fact that Jesus is willing to intercede in something as normal and as ordinary as the wine running out at a wedding tells us that there is nothing that we can't bring to Jesus in our faith. Whether it's at a wedding or whether it's not having enough lunch to feed thousands of people who have gathered, or whether it's a car that won't start. There's nothing that we can't bring to God. Faith in Jesus is demonstrated through the normal experiences of everyday life. And moreover, the grace of God is experienced through trusting in his provision. Now, there were set there 6 stone water pots, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Okay, 6 water pots times 30 gallons apiece, that's 180 gallons. That's a lot of liquid. Exactly. But that is why John makes a point of telling us about it. It's a lot. Jesus is about to do something abundantly, lavishly, to the point where these pots are filled to overflowing. They can't hold any more. Why? Because that is the God that we worship. An abundant God, a lavish God. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ brings to our lives. But notice also that John tells us about the original purpose of these stone water pots. They were for Jewish purification purposes. Jewish law and regulation insisted that guests wash upon entering such event, especially when there is food involved. You don't want to defile yourself by being unclean. I take the position, along with many other commentators, that John mentions these pots, particularly their Jewish use in the law, to demonstrate that the arrival of the Son of God has created something new, a new order, a new manner of life that fulfills the law and brings new meaning to it. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. Instead of filling the water pots with water for ritual purification, which is what they were used for originally, Jesus gives a new purpose for these water pots that happen to be standing there. It's as if Jesus is symbolically saying what was once used for ritual purity, God is transforming into something better. Something God himself was supplying and something that will never run out. As one commentator has put it, filling jars with such a large capacity to the brim then indicates that the time of ceremonial purification is completely fulfilled. God had become flesh and is present, which means that God is engaging with his people in a brand new way. It is God who makes the unclean clean. It is God himself who purifies that which has been defiled. And it is God himself who provides such grace in abundance, lavish abundance. There's no more room for the old ways because God has provided something new and something good. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us in the opening chapter of his gospel, and the Word of Jesus is manifest because the Word was Jesus. He's present in the world with his people. And the common water of ritual purity is transformed into something completely different and lavish at the Word of Jesus, at the power of Jesus. And that is something that is meant to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of what John is talking about in his gospel. At Jesus' command, the old is transformed into the new. The servants draw out this water and bring it to the man in charge of handling the food and the drinks. The groom would have most likely appointed or even hired a person to take care of the running of the wedding feast because, of course, he would have been occupied with other things. It was his wedding day. The master of the feast would have not been aware of the origins of this new supply of abundance. Eventually, it would be the servants themselves who would tell the master of the feast about what Jesus had done. But isn't that the fundamental nature of how God's goodness and God's graciousness becomes known to people? Again, John's purpose statement tells us that these are written that you may believe. How can people believe if they have not heard, and how can they hear about God and what God has done or is doing in our lives unless we tell them? And when we share God's goodness with other people, it is then that they seek to experience that goodness for themselves. As Paul says in Romans, quoting from the book of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. We have something to share because we have been given something by God himself. All the participants of the wedding feast will get to taste of the goodness provided by Jesus. It would only be through one person telling another person and that person telling another person that they would come to understand where this goodness came from. We are called to share in what Jesus has given to us, always. The grace of God is experienced through trusting in his provision. But hearing about Jesus is really only half the story, isn't it? That is to say, faith is the natural response when the glory of God is revealed. The master of the feast finds himself in a little bit of a confusing state when he tastes this wine that the servants had brought to him. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. This was the exact opposite of the normal practice of the day. The typical protocol was to bring out the best first so that the best impression would be made on those guests who happened to be in attendance. And after a while, once the taste buds were dulled, the less costly wine was brought out. Now, again, the focus here is not on the alcohol content, but rather on the quality of what was presented. But in utter astonishment, the master of the feast discovers that this new stuff is completely superior even to the stuff that was meant to make the best impression. Do you suppose the groom was confused? What are you talking about? Last I heard, we were out of wine and facing disaster. What happened? Now you're telling me we have even better quality than we had originally. Where did this good wine come from? And through the sharing of this news, first by the servants, then perhaps by the master of the feast, then to the bridegroom himself, they would point to the stone water pots over there, those old stone water pots into the man who turned ordinary water into the finest of wine. That's where it came from. Who is this that can perform such a thing? Who is this man who can turn water into wine? And once again, as John tells us in his purpose statement, the answer is that this one, this man, is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And this miraculous transformation that took place simply by the command of Jesus is the way that John introduces us to the public life and ministry of Jesus. If this is the one who can turn water into wine, then what can Jesus, the Son of God, do in your life? Just think of the possibilities. Just think of the power. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. The disciples were always silently present in John's description of this event, but the disciples knew exactly what had happened. They saw it with their own eyes, and the direct result of what they had witnessed was their faith. They believed in him. But as Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of John, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. By the way, that's us. That's you and me. We have not seen, and we have believed. And all those who have heard about the power of the Son of God and have read the accounts like the one that John provides for us, blessed are us who have not seen and believed, and we've still gained that purpose of Jesus, which is eternal life. Once again, that is the reason that John has written what he has in his gospel. That is why John tells us these things about the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things have been written so that we may believe, and that we will have faith, and that faith will result in the eternal life promised by God. Faith is the natural response when the glory of God is revealed. You know, there's a verse in one of the Psalms that has always seemed strange to me, puzzling to me. I didn't quite know what it meant. The verse I'm referring to is Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What does the psalmist mean? I've always understood it as being metaphorical, and I suppose it is, at least to a certain extent. But Jesus' miracle at this wedding in Cana has brought into clarification the notion that God wants to experience. He wants us to experience his grace. He wants us to experience his goodness, his love, his care for us. And he invites us to taste for ourselves, partake of that grace ourselves, experience the wonders that he can perform in our own lives. Because as John's gospel declares to us, it is that experience of God's goodness that moves us to faith, that moves us to trust, that culminates in the eternal life that God desires for all willing to come to him. Perhaps we found ourselves trying to be satisfied with what the world provides. Perhaps we found ourselves in situations where our spiritual wine has run out, has run dry. We have nothing left to give, nothing left to draw from. We are out of options and we have nowhere else to turn. Have you tasted the goodness of God, experienced the goodness of God in your own life? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your heart to receive his truth, his love, his mercy, because when we experience even just a little taste of God's grace, we will know for certain that it is in Jesus where the abundant life, the true life that we so desire, can be found. Jesus can transform the depleted, the empty, the ordinary aspects of your life into something that is new and abundant and brings glory to God. Do you need that miraculous transformation in your life? I think we all do, don't we? Believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and find life is in his name. Why? Because God is good. When? All the time. Not on Tuesdays, not on Sundays between the hours of 9 and 11:30. God is good all the time. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your love, for your grace. We thank you for sending your Son as our Savior to experience what you would have for us. We know that you are good. We know that you desire to give us the good gifts as your children. But we also recognize that we look for goodness elsewhere, in the things of the world, in relationships, things that can't possibly bring us the kind of abundant life that you provide. So help us to turn to you once again, to receive you unto ourselves once again, to accept the grace that you give, the healing that you provide, the transformation that is given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ to become new creations and to live for your glory and for your name's sake. We ask these things in his name. Amen.